I was sitting here with the kids, and at one of the times where we sang a hymn, Thomas leaned back to me to talk with me, and I thought he was just, I don't know, chit-chatting or whatnot, but I kind of leaned forward, and he said, "What page was it on?" And I looked down, and he's got the hymnal open in his lap, and he's wanting to follow along in the hymnals, which I think is kind of neat, because he's taking piano lessons from Kathy, learning music and stuff, and I think he wants to follow along in there. But, you know, my first thought to go to was always just not paying attention and chit-chatting and wanting to screw around. But, no, he's wanting to follow along in the hymnal, which I thought was kind of cool. Oh, I want you all to do me a favor this week, all right? Sometime this week, I want you to get out a piece of paper, and I suppose you could do it on your computer if you want, but handwritten would be more effective. I want you to write a letter to your congressman, to your senator, and to the president, and suggest to them the best idea I've heard in a very, very long time. You know, people want to do away with switching back and forth with daylight savings time and regular time. But that kind of screws it up in the winter, because the kids are going to school in the dark, or in the summer, or in the spring they're going, you know, they're it just doesn't work out real well. But here's the best idea I've heard in a long time. Daylight savings time, when you spring forward, starts Friday afternoon at 4 p.m. Okay? And when you fall back in the fall, that starts Monday morning at 8 a.m. That's the idea, okay? So instead of getting gypped out of an hour one weekend and getting an extra hour another weekend, we get an extra hour of a weekend on both ends. Can I get an amen on that? Okay. Best idea I've heard from anybody in a long time. So, and then, you know, Sunday school is the silent victim of daylight savings time. Because even a lot of people, when they remember that it's daylight savings time, they're like, I'm not getting up early. So let's, for the sake of Sunday school, write those letters. My friends, take a moment with me and just imagine for a short time here, okay? Envisage in your mind's eye a city so governed by righteousness, honesty, and truth that those who plot wicked deeds stay hidden in dark, shadowy corners and are afraid to show themselves because they know that justice reigns in that city and will be meted out on them consistently. That actions of wrongdoing will not be allowed and will not be tolerated. That for them to do the evil in their hearts will always be followed with fair and honest correction. Correction so evident in its fairness that no one will say that they were abused or oppressed because of the widespread knowledge of how incredibly just and righteous things are done in that city. A city in where you succeed because you make the effort and not because you know someone. And if you're struggling, others will come alongside you and lift you up to help you achieve your potential. A city where everyone gets a fair chance and no one has the scales tipped either for or against them. The concept of the shining city on a hill is one which shows up just about everywhere. In popular culture, it makes frequent appearances. You can't go very long without there being something in popular culture referencing this dream of the shining city on a hill. In The Lord of the Rings, you see it in the city of Minas Tirith. It is literally a shining white city carved into the side of a mountain, rising up out of a plain with banners waving in the sun. In the Wizard of Oz, you have the Emerald City, again shining in the sun and a wonder to behold. And while I'm not at all familiar with it, I've just this week, while I was writing this sermon, learned that there is a new primetime television show called City on a Hill. My favorite modern president, Ronald Reagan, he ensconced into the minds of Americans the concept of America as a shining city on a hill, and said in his farewell address that he had always envisioned America as the shining city on a hill. He says, quote, "In my mind, it was a tall, proud city, built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. And if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get there." He so permanently cemented the concept of the city on a hill that it was almost considered mandatory for anyone running for president to make some reference to it. And they proceeded to do that. Michael Dukakis, Walter Mondale, John Kerry, George Bush, both of them, Bill Clinton, and Howard Dean, one and all, worked it into their campaigns, America as a shining city on a hill. But it didn't originate with President Reagan. John Kennedy said on January 9th, 1961, as he was about to take office, he said, "I have engaged in the task of constructing an administration. I have been guided by the standard John Winthrop set before his shipmates on the flagship Arabella 331 years ago, as they too faced the task of building a government on a new and perilous frontier. We must always consider," he quotes John Winthrop as saying, that we shall be as a city upon a hill in the eyes of all people that are on us." Today, Kennedy continued, "the eyes of all people are truly upon us, and our governments at every level must be as a city upon a hill, constructed and inhabited by men aware of their grave trust and their great responsibilities." The man whom Kennedy referred was the leader and preacher of the Puritans who came here from England to form a new society based upon that city on a hill concept. And hopefully, everyone here knows that Winthrop, the Christian preacher, got that concept from his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, who used the term in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What many, if not most people, don't understand is that this idea, this city on a hill, was not one which Jesus came up with at that time. He too got the concept from somewhere else. Although you could say that since he was God, he came up with the concept for himself just a long time earlier. One thing that you would probably notice about all the references in culture about the city on a hill is that the ideal failed. When we see Minas Tirith in the Lord of the Rings. It is being governed badly by a corrupt and mad steward in the place of the king. The Emerald City in The Wizard of Oz is run by Oz, an imposter wizard who makes things up and pretends to be something he's not. And in the show City on a Hill, I found out the show is about a corrupt police detective. I think that the reason that we constantly see the city on a hill in a failed state is at least in part because in our minds we know that the perfect ideal can never be kept for long if it is ever attained in the first place. Because we are fallen people. Corruption always leaks in. Justice is put aside for the sake of what can get someone what they want. Eventually, the very idea, the concept of a shining city on a hill is something that's laughed at and scoffed at as only being believed by naive rubes. Where Jesus is getting his concept of the city on a hill is from the way in which Jerusalem is spoken of in the Old Testament. Today we're going to examine one instance in which it is spoken of in that way and what we should and should not be taking from that. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 through 31. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. And you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. I've always thought the prophets were so uplifting, don't you? The prophet Isaiah is writing in the latter part of the kingdom of Judah. They have a very short time left before they're going to be wiped off the map and taken into captivity. This happens because of their evil and their corruption. Now, something that a lot of people don't understand about the end stages of Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms that they had been united as one under Saul and David and Solomon. What people don't understand is that their most prosperous days were not back in the quote-unquote golden years of the kingdom under the famed kings. Yes, Israel enjoyed a lot of power and influence under David and Solomon. Israel was the most powerful nation around it. But part of that, is due to the fact that the nations around them were small and weak. Part of it was also that they were loyal to God and He was blessing them. But that was not the richest time of the nation of Judah. Yes, they were influential. Yes, they were powerful. Yes, they were free. But it wasn't actually their most wealthy times. Towards the end of the kingdoms, they went through a time of several decades of unprecedented wealth and a resurgence of control over their own lands due to the fact that the gigantic empires, Assyria and Babylon, which threatened them, they had been going through some severe issues of their own. They had had some civil wars, etc., in those huge empires, which relieved the pressure off of Judah and allowed it to prosper. To me, it's almost like the fact that while we think of greatness in terms of the country, we tend to think of them at times when they've had their best leaders. When we think of our nation and we think of greatness, we tend to think of times like when Washington was president, or Lincoln, or even maybe Eisenhower in the golden age of the 1950s. But the truth of the matter is that the individual people of our country have never been so lavished with physical wealth than they have been for the last 35 years. Frankly, even in our recent recession, most people, not all, but most people were far better off financially than they were from the 1970s on back. But just before the nation of Judah fell, Isaiah was talking about how terribly corrupt it had become from the ideal of the great city which it was supposed to be. Look at verse 21. It says, "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." Jerusalem had indeed fallen from what she had been at one point and what she was intended to be. We see why it was like this in the next two verses. First, in an allegorical way, and then spelled out very plainly. Verses 22 and 23 say, "Your silver has become dross, and your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." Silver has been considered as representing purity. Dross was the imperfect metals that were mixed in with the silver, and they were drawn out by putting the silver through fire and melting it and getting the impurities to float to the top where they could be removed. This speaks of the leaders of Israel as not being the silver, but as being the dross itself. The gunk you take away from the silver in order to make it pure. It says that the fine wines, again, talking about the leaders, have been mixed with water, diluted, so as to remove potency. He then speaks clearly and points out to them that their princes, the people who should be leading the city in justice and righteousness, are rebels and thieves. People who make justice impossible because they're more interested in bribes. When people in power, when those who have authority and power are willing to accept a bribe, it means that those without power and influence, the fatherless, the widow, will never even see justice, because the guilty are able to buy their way out of being brought to justice. Because of this, God promises that He will bring about justice. He will smelt away the dross. God will get rid of those who are corrupt in His city on a hill, and bring back those who will do justice, as had been the case in the past. Verses 26 and 27 say, "And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Excuse me. God is saying that the city on a hill has become corrupt, and they will not reform themselves. Therefore, he will do it for them and bring back the ideals of goodness, fairness, righteousness, justice. The problem is that this isn't going to be the most pleasant of experiences. In Sunday school, Kevin was teaching us out of Habakkuk, which I still don't know how to pronounce. And one of the things in there in the lesson was that Habakkuk had been crying out to God about Israel. He's like, how long are you going to put up with this, God? Why are you letting this injustice happen? Why are you letting dishonest people get away with things? And God says, okay, not a problem. I can take care of that. I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans, wipe everybody out. And then Habakkuk's like, oh, wait, whoa, wait a minute, back up. I didn't quite mean that. Can't we have some kind of middle ground here or something? And that's what's going on here. God is saying they're corrupt and they won't repent and they won't bring justice about themselves. So he's going to do it. He's going to burn away the corruption with fire, just as dross is removed from silver. The rest of the chapter is about how those who do not come to repentance are burned away and destroyed. With Judah, represented by its capital city of Jerusalem, this is accomplished through something none of them are particularly fond of. That foreign empire, Babylon, the Chaldeans, comes in due to God removing his protection and destroys them, hauls them off into captivity, and brings the nation to very near annihilation. Now, there's something that I need to point out here and make it clear in uncertain terms. We should not be making the comparison of the nation of Israel or Judah with the United States. Yes, I know that President Reagan brought the concept of the city on a hill being virtually synonymous with the United States. And I've quoted him today as well as other presidents. But that's not the way it is biblically. I think that it's fine to hold that ideal for a nation to be filled with justice, honor, righteousness for all, that a nation would be so just that everyone would have fairness. That is a great deal to shoot for. But the Bible is not about the United States. To think that it is to kind of miss the point. It's also, I don't know, just a wee bit arrogant on our part. There are a lot of countries on the earth. There have been a lot of countries in the history of the earth. We aren't the most Christian one to ever exist, even though we were founded on and built upon the concepts that are found in the Bible. George and the guys may have founded a nation primarily by and for Christians, but we are not the embodiment of Christianity, even when we're at our best. Nations come and nations go. If the Lord tarries, the U.S. might be, by that time, a few chapters in an ancient history book. Or it might still be around. I have no idea. But it is not the parallel to which we should be comparing the once great city of Jerusalem that Isaiah preached about. The parallel which Jesus made when he was making his comparison in Matthew was not a country. It was the church. Christians everywhere. Those of us to whom we have been called salt and light. It is we who must be shining out as beacons of hope to a dying world. It is we who must be the advocates for the downtrodden and the oppressed, the widow and the orphan. It is we who must be standing up for truth in all forms and never, ever allowing ourselves to substitute truth with something less, which might in the short term gain us some friends and make the church a bit more wealthy. But in the end, doing so would make us as diluted wine without potency and make the church as corrupt as a city in which the princes and the judges take bribes and allow those who unrepentantly do evil to be those who wield power and gain influence. The only way in which corruption can gain a foothold is if those who are charged with leading that city on a hill are willing to turn a blind eye to injustice because they think that it will personally be beneficial for them. You know, I was watching a movie, I don't know, a year or so ago, and I don't even remember all of what it was about, but it was back hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and there was the scene was at a seminary, and there were some young men there studying to be priests in the at that time, the only church there was, the Catholic Church. And a big official came walking in to the classroom where these people were still studying to become priests and said, "Oh, this young man here has just been made the bishop of what such and such city. He hadn't even taken his orders yet. He hadn't finished his schooling yet. He was becoming made a bishop, a powerful bishop. Why? Because his family was rich and powerful. And they figured that putting him in there, that'll buy us some influence." And I thought, wow, that's terrible. And yet as I look at the church today, worldwide, I can't help but wonder, how often do we compromise the truth of Scripture because we think it will buy us some friends? Doing so may be a form of profit for a season, but in the end, all that it will bring about is God refining us through fire to bring out the silver and to melt away the dross. The church has changed considerably since I was a boy. Churches were filled with lots and lots of people. It was the norm for everyone I knew that you went to church on Sunday at least. That isn't anywhere near the case nowadays. Even in a conservative state like Indiana, you have fewer than a third of people who regularly attend church. And we bemoan this concept. Why are people falling away from the church? There are a few people that I knew at Bible college who were students at a Bible college that's primary purpose was to train ministers. There's a few people that I've known from working at our Christian camps as volunteers. People that were there to help bring children up in the Lord. And these people that I'm talking about have left Christianity. They have said, "I don't believe that anymore." You know what the truth is? I don't think they believed it in the first place. I think that it was just the social norm to go to church. Chances are everybody here knows somebody who has basically said, whatever, to the Bible. And you know what? I would rather have a church of 60 people who believe the Word of God than a church of 500 people, mostly filled with people who, whatever. Because, whatever leads to bad teaching. Whatever leads to bad people being in leadership. Whatever leads to accepting things that Scripture says are not acceptable. Now, has the church gone down some wrong paths many, many times over its history? Oh, yeah, it has. Yeah, we've done some pretty terrible things. I believe that God is in the process of refining the church, is in the process of showing people's hearts in some cases, where people have said, you know what? I just don't believe that. So I'm not going to bother going on Sunday morning anymore. Would I rather have a church where there weren't any empty seats? You betcha. But I want a church filled with people who are here because they love God and because they love truth and righteousness and fairness and love other people. Not because it's the social normal thing to do that on Sunday mornings you go to church or somebody's going to nag you. Well, it's not so bad to nag people once in a while. Sometimes we all need a little nagging once in a while. Sometimes we set the clocks forward, we go, I don't want to go to church today. The church is who this is comparing it to. The city, shining city on a hill. You know, there's a reason why in the ancient times they built up these cathedrals that were these gigantic towers, because they inspired people. They inspired people for God. Now, I don't think that that's a necessity, but I understand why they did it. They wanted people's hearts to leap when they thought about Christianity. They wanted you to jump out of your socks, to jump up and praise the Lord. I want that too. And I want truth and justice, and not the American way, but the Christian way, to reign within the church. I want people to love God, and I want us to be so excited about our love for God that we're going out there to people who don't know the Lord and teaching them to love Him because of the righteousness that they see about Him through the church. I want people to, when they think of a church, I want them to think of the shining city on a hill that is the ideal that everyone aspires for, that our art, our movies, our books, everything is trying to imitate but always has a failed version of. I want them to see the church as what that is dreaming of as we point them to Jesus Christ. Would you please join me in aspiring to make the church the shining city on a hill that beckons people to come to something that is glorious and wondrous and leading to the only thing in the universe which is due our praise, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to stand and we're going to sing praise to Him, and I would like to hear it come from the bottom of the soles of your feet as we give praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you please stand with me?